Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It is good to be here again. It's been a while. Our lives are busy, as yours are too. But it's always a blessing to again see what God is doing in your midst. And I just want to encourage you to keep following the Lord in whatever He has for you. I appreciate what's been shared already. And I don't know if you noticed some of the words. Of course, I'm thinking of the message, so my mind is probably tuned a little bit differently. But Brother Murray used some sight words this morning. And he talked a lot about things that are actually, that are hidden or somewhat hidden today that will one day be revealed. But he said something that I think should grip us, because when Jesus was here, this potential not only existed, but it happened over and over and over when people saw something, but they didn't really see it. And that's a question for us today. What are we seeing? What do we want to see? You ever heard of, I don't know why the word's failing, but I think we call it conditional hearing, where you kind of turn the volume down or maybe turn it off because you don't really want to hear. Maybe there's conditional seeing too. And we end up seeing what we want to see and missing what we want to miss. And we build lives based on that. And Jesus, when he was here, told his followers very, very clearly, it's not safe. In fact, some of the things we need to see the most are things we don't want to see. And some of the things we need to hear the most are things we don't want to hear. And I love the words of Jeremiah, and I thought about this when Brother Murray was sharing, when Jeremiah said, Verse 12 of chapter 29, he said, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." The seeing that God wants to accomplish in your and my life is not a seeing with the eyes only, but it's with the heart. I'd like to consider a message this morning, and I do covet an interest in your prayers, because I want the Holy Spirit to have control of this service and control of my life and my tongue, and I need your prayers. I'd like to consider a message this morning that I've entitled, "What Do I Really Want?" What do I really want? And are there times when I say I want something, but that's not what I really want? And I think that question, as I studied this, the passage we plan to use and studied this message, I came to the conclusion, I think the only way we can really answer that question is by the help of the Holy Spirit. But if somebody came to me today and said, "Lonnie, what do you really want?" Would I be honest enough to answer? Or would I just make sure it sounds right and it sounds good and I say what they want to hear? Is that all the depth that is there, or does it go much, much deeper? And you know, we can answer that question with words, and we do it all the time. But the choices we make and the lives we live and the motives of our heart will always speak louder than those words. As parents, there are times we're called by God to give a child what they really want, even though to our face they will tell us, "No, I don't want that." And you can ask me why it's so vivid and real in my mind. But the child will say, "No, I don't want that. I don't want that. Please, I don't want that." But deep down we know it's what they really want. Do you realize there's people today 20, 30, 40, 50 years old that look back and wish their parents would have had the discernment to give them what they really wanted, not by what they said? And it might be 20 years before that child will tell you, thank you for giving me what I wanted, not going by my words. Going strictly by their words can be very detrimental. And in Hebrews 12:11, it says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And friends, this morning I believe with all my heart, when we stand before God, when we stand in the presence of God one day, we are going to be thankful for the things He gave us that helped us get there. But He doesn't just force those things upon us. He expects us to do our part and invite Him to show us those things and give us those things. And I think it's fair to say that God will at times give us things we will really want later on, even though at the time we may not recognize it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20 for a text this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again. Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto Him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto Him, we are able. And He said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto Him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. And Jesus Christ is on His way to Jerusalem here, and it seems like He has two lessons that He wants to be crystal clear in the minds and hearts of His followers. And I believe those lessons, I think He still wants them to be crystal clear in the minds and hearts of His followers. The first one is that there's a further division, and this one is not pertain to us as much today because this was something that was coming. But he said there's a further division coming in verses 17 to 19. So much of His earthly ministry He had spent preparing the disciples, and I believe it's meant to prepare His followers of all ages, which reaches right down to 2024, wherever you find yourself. The things that Jesus taught in His Word, the things that Jesus taught here in God's Word, are still things to prepare us for what He wants for you and I in life. And He had taught them that the world would hate them, but now He tells them just how far this hatred would go. He said that their leader is going to be condemned to death. And there are many Christians today that live with that stark and startling reality that they have to choose whether they're willing to face death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, God has chosen to put you and I in places where that is not a stark reality. I doubt if I asked you for a raise of hands, who of you have faced the thought of death when it comes to following Jesus? I probably would not see any hands. Does that mean the reality isn't here? That somehow here, the world is more friendly to Christianity? I'll let you ponder that question. But I will say this. If our culture serves to weaken us to the division between the world and the church, there may well come a day when we will regret that weakening. You see, in many cultures in the world, I don't know, maybe it's just me. You can tell me later if you disagree with me, but it seems like where we live, there's this little black area and this kind of little white area, and the gray area sometimes almost seems bigger than the black and white. But in many cultures of the world, there's a stark line that's black and it's white. And there's no gray area. And if you choose to follow Jesus, you choose to say, I'm willing to give my life for that. Thank you. And I think a question that we should ask ourselves is, what's my life going to look like when the stakes get higher and costlier? Because they may well. The second thing that I think Jesus wanted to be crystal clear to his followers is, what will dedication and surrender look like in the coming kingdom in verses 25 to 28? And we might refer to that later. I don't think we're going to read them again. But what will dedication and surrender look like in the coming kingdom? There's a very clear contrast there. That is going to be a clear contrast between his kingdom and all other kingdoms. And there are many people that have come to the Lord in the last years. And you know what they say? They say, Christianity has given me something I never knew before. It's given me things that I longed for all my life, but I didn't know where to find it. I had nobody there to tell me. And finally, those areas are satisfied. Friends, you and I have that message within our hearts. We know that Jesus, in Jesus Christ, there are things that you will find nowhere else. And I believe that contrast needs to stay alive. In verse 26, it's marked with the words, but it shall not be so among you. There needs to be a contrast. There's also the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, when the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, but ye have not so learned Christ. There's a difference. There's a contrast. And I think we should sit up and pay attention. And I wonder, is the awe of that contrast still alive in my heart? Or is it kind of muddy? How is the contrast? I'd like to think of four people groups, or four people or groups of people represented here in this passage. And the first one is, and I don't know how to pronounce this name, you can tell me this later too, Salome or something along those lines. That's the name of James and John's mother. And the Bible tells us here in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. She came with a special request, and the Bible records here that she came in a special way with a special desire. Now, have you ever noticed how this works? There's two primary ways we approach people when we want something, and Salome is using one of them. She came worshiping. We read of Bathsheba in the Old Testament. She uses the other way. Maybe there's more than two, but this is the two that came to me as I studied. Bathsheba in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 20 uses another one. When she comes to Solomon and he tells her, you know, speak on, mother. Well, what is your desire? She said, I have one small thing to desire of you. You ever notice how that works? Small? Yeah. Like when we want somebody's time for about an hour and a half and we say, do you have a minute? I wasn't sure if I should share this or not, but we have a print shop, so we work with different digital printers. And, you know, most screens are not very friendly. They're not very honest. They say, wait a moment, and you sit there waiting for 5 minutes. And finally, we got a brand of printers that at least was honest. It said, warming up, please wait a while. At least it was honest. Doesn't feel very good waiting a while, but you know, she had something she wanted. And she came worshiping. She came worshiping. Now the parallel account, we can be really hard on her. The parallel account in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, I think I'm going to turn there. And it doesn't even mention her name there. It says in verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. That's another part of that whole tendency. That we want people to make a commitment that we want you to do this before I even tell you what I want you to do. Jesus had a lesson to teach them. I believe he has many lessons to teach me yet. But he said, verse 36, and he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And you know, I don't know why Matthew and Mark record this differently, that the one puts them together, the other leaves the mother out completely. But I know that, I'm guessing it was probably fueled by what Jesus had just said in Matthew 19, verse 28, when it says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's something here that I find incredible about human nature. And I'm not sure why it is. Salome may as well have said, I know my sons are very blessed and privileged, but could you see that they get a little more privileged than the other 10? Why? Why is it that blessing and privilege, if we let human nature take over, why is it that blessing and privilege lead to a desire for more blessing and privilege instead of an overwhelming gratefulness? I've watched this play out in third world countries when you give them something that we wouldn't bat an eye at, and they're very, very grateful for it. But you and I, with all the blessing and privilege, we say, well, good, can we have more? Instead of being completely overwhelmed by gratefulness and thankfulness, we want more. And I think that's why the words of the Apostle Paul are so powerful when he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And study the life of Paul. He had times when he was in the marvelous presence and the glory of God shone upon him, and he saw things that you and I have probably never seen. But he had other times when he was beaten and he was shipwrecked and he was almost destitute. But he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And in another place in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The Apostle Paul was not, it's not that he didn't desire God to take him to the next step or God to show him more things, but he wasn't going to miss the present, wanting the future. And he was committed that next step is not going to be fueled by his desires, but by the plan and will of God. It's very, very easy to get that confused in life. And there's kind of a back and forth here in Matthew 20. I think Salome had done her homework a little. You see, the reputation of Jesus, those things don't just miss everybody. I think she had done her homework a little, and she knew there's going to be a response here. Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Yes, we are. But I think there's a much, much greater lesson here that I think we need to sit up and listen. They were perhaps of the group, Salomon was perhaps of the group that says, I'll gladly worship. I'll gladly serve. I'll gladly sacrifice and suffer. But in the end, I perhaps secretly hope somebody notices. I secretly hope that when I've given it my all, there will be recognition. Desiring position and recognition and popularity is about as old as time itself. But do we realize this morning that without the Spirit of God, that's going to lead us down wrong roads? It's led many, many a person down wrong roads when they had an improper view of themselves. And friends, I'm not trying to be critical of the people here. There were still things unfolding. And I think, lest I forget to say it, these disciples are one of the most powerful, inspirational things that we could ever study when you study what happened after Jesus left the scene. When all but, I believe, one of them gave his life a martyr. So I'm sharing it more to warn us about some of those things that can settle down in our hearts. And Jesus, maybe we'll just turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 10. He gave a decree that is good for all men of all time. And I think we need to keep this in mind. I think it needs to go deep into our hearts. He said, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, contrast that with, could you make sure that we're a little more elevated in your coming kingdom? With giving your bodies a living sacrifice, and the Apostle Paul under inspiration writes, which is your reasonable service. This is not something that you have to stretch to make it fit. No, this is your reasonable service. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 is absolutely true. But not yet. Isn't that our problem so often? I studied this, and I think, if I have this right, I think it's three times that the Bible records God saying to Jesus, I am well pleased. And if we're honest with ourselves, many times His Spirit floods our soul with peace, with joy, with rest, with comfort, even in the midst of our failures. But I believe that our ultimate goal and focus should be to one day hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And be very, very careful about how we let this desire for position, this desire for popularity, this desire for things that feed my ego, be very, very careful where you let that take you in life. Let the Spirit of God have a hold of that. The second group I'd like to consider is the other disciples. In verse 24, these men were much more in tune with what God wanted. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. I'm afraid the indignation was because these two had expressed the desire of all 12 of their hearts. And I don't know, maybe James and John thought, if we get mom involved, it's going to add more weight to the situation. And I also don't know, did the other 10 think, or at least some of the other 10 think, why didn't we think of that? But look at verse 25. Jesus called them unto him. Now, who is the them? Was it just the two? I highly doubt it. I think the them is the 12. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't mince any words. He said, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. And I think this indicates something that can so easily crop up among men, and I'm convinced God despises it, and that is the attitude of competition and jealousy. The attitude of competition and jealousy, and I believe it has no part in God's kingdom. And I believe that if my heart is right this morning, I'm going to be satisfied and thrilled to do what God calls me to do. But I think it goes further than that. I think I'll rejoice when my brother gets recognized for something that I wanted to be recognized for. I don't think, according to Bible teaching, according to what the scripture says, I don't think it's good enough to just be okay with it, but I will rejoice in it. I'll rejoice in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. And as I studied this in the context of thinking about competition and jealousy, and we could read more of this passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24 says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now, friends, I'd like you to picture with me, and you've probably heard this before, but how would you like to live with a body that has competition and jealousy? And I think I'll go ahead and answer that question. We would not enjoy it. What if parts of the body said, "Well, if that's the way you're going to do things, I'm just going to quit. I'm going to take a month off." And really, there's no reason that you should get all the credit. I mean, we helped. We were in the background doing things that people didn't even know of. We helped. We were just as much a part of it as you were. We wouldn't enjoy it. How healthy would the body be? How healthy am I making the body? Am I contributing to the health or the stress of the body? And I believe that true devotion and surrender, as Jesus lays it out here, will always have a twofold desire: that God is glorified and that people are saved and helped. That God is glorified and that people are saved and helped. And I believe, too, if we let him, God will always arrange it to where he gets the glory. And you can say, "Well, what about this situation? What about that situation?" If we let him, God will always arrange it to where he gets the glory. The third group, or the third people, is Bartimaeus and his friend in verse 30. Now, I realize that the friend is not always mentioned. And Bartimaeus is not mentioned here, but I believe with what Scripture says that this was Bartimaeus and this was a friend with him. Verse 30, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.'" And I believe blindness this morning, I'd like us to think a little bit about blindness, because I think blindness, there's a reason the Bible often uses the word blindness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, it says something about the Jewish people, their minds being blinded. Their minds were blinded. Their hearts being blinded. In Jeremiah, that passage we read at the beginning where it says that you're going to search for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So the question is my heart a seeking heart? Is my heart a seeing heart? Or is my heart a blind heart? But we think here about Bartimaeus and his friend. And I'd like to think a little bit about blindness this morning. And I can speak with just a little bit of experience, because I've lived with a physical handicap for a little over 33 years now. Now, you probably all have seen it. Some of you know what happened. Some of you don't. That's not what's important. This is what I want to bring out. I wake up in the morning, and this doesn't affect anything about my day. In fact, there are times somebody asks me and I guess I don't have fingers on my left hand. Maybe not that exact train of thought, but it's not even really a part of life that I deal with or live with the reality of it. But blindness, perhaps more than any physical handicap, is on a completely different plane where there's almost no areas it does not affect. Now I realize, and you probably do too, blind people have adapted to life in ways that I can't fathom. I read a book some time ago that talked about a blind boy that would ride his trike, I think it was, through the house, and he learned to hear the coffee table. Now, don't ask me how that works. It's called echolocation. And I forget the man's name, but somebody took that to a much, much greater level when he climbed Mount Everest blind. You see, they begin to adapt in ways that we can't even fathom. But think with me this morning, these two men, long before echolocation was ever termed, long before modern day inventions that can speak to people by cameras and all these things that happen, long before that, here's two men that are desperate. They're desperate. This blindness is a part of their existence and their life every day. They can hear people talk. They can't see people. They can hear people are going places, but they can't go there by themselves. There's danger. There's things they face every day. There's a lady from our church that it's been a long, slow process, a very painful process, but today she is legally blind. And we've watched a little bit of the journey, and it has not been an easy journey. Now, just like Salome, these men had a pressing desire on their heart. Just like Salome, they recognized that opportunity was close at hand. And just like Salome, there was worship taking place, although it's a little more veiled here, but they called Jesus, "Thou Son of David." Now, I figure that might have created some problems. But just like Salome, Jesus turns on them and said, I'm just going to use my own words, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, can you imagine? If one of them would have said, "You know, we'd like to have a little more position with you. We'd like to have a little more prominence with you." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a blind person coming in contact with Jesus and having to think, "Well, I'm not sure what I should ask for"? I think the response was immediate. "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." That our eyes may be opened. And I wonder, have I ever prayed that prayer, or when's the last time I prayed that prayer, "That my eyes may be opened"? You see, I believe there are different kinds of blindness. And if I get to the judgment with blindness on my heart, I'm going to regret it a lot more than people that get there that have eyes that only see black, but their hearts are free. There are different kinds of blindness. There's a blindness that's caused by pride. There's a blindness that's caused by a desire for comfort and ease. There's a blindness that's caused by bitterness, and we could go on and on and on and on with this list this morning, but there's a blindness that people wake up with, and it consumes them. It's a part of their life. It's where they're going. It's what they want to do, or it's what they don't want to let go of, and it's blindness. Now, if we merge the story of Salome with the story of these two blind men, where we come into the presence of Jesus worshiping, and as he turns and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we use the words of these blind men, "Lord, that my eyes may be opened." cause me to understand things at a deeper level, not just based on what I want, but based on what you want. And based on what's going to be good for others, not just me. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Lord, that my eyes may be opened. And notice what the Bible says here in verse 34. It says, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, I don't think there was any following to, oh, I wonder if we could maybe kind of rise in the ranks here. No. You know what I think it was? I think it was a desire for more worship and more learning. They followed him. I wonder if we're honest. Brother Murray talked about hidden things, and he talked about things that maybe be revealed later. I wonder if we're honest. When's the last time we prayed that prayer? Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Cause me to understand your way. Cause me to understand how you want me to feel about this and what you want me to do about this. And I'd like to think about one more group, the fourth group this morning. Just briefly, the multitude. In verse 31, it says, and the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And friends, I don't have to tell you this morning. There are many people here that know this very, very well, probably better than I do. But the way to a good thing has always been marked by potential discouragements. And potential multitudes that say, just be quiet. Just forget it. But they were desperate. We're not going to stop. This is perhaps, I don't know, did they recognize that this is the best opportunity we've had in a long time, or maybe the only opportunity we're going to have? I don't know exactly what was going through their minds, but I know they were desperate, and I know that if you and I don't become desperate to see things the way God wants us to see them, we probably will not see them the way he wants us to see them. They were desperate. There's another story about a blind man in John chapter 9, and I find it fascinating with the fact that a whole chapter exists, and much of that chapter is people trying to figure out, well, how could this man be seeing, and who healed this man, and why would he be able to heal this man? And finally the man says, I don't really know either, but I do know that I used to be blind, and now I can see. There's a whole chapter dedicated in the Bible. Much of it is people trying to figure out how to deal with this blind man. And you know what's so precious about that passage? And it stood out to me in a new way this morning when I read it. It says that finally they concluded, you know what, we're just going to have to cast him out. And that's exactly what they did, because he wouldn't fit into their mold and fit into their way of thinking. And he was giving credit to Jesus, who they wanted to destroy and get rid of. Finally, they cast him out, and you know what the Bible says about it? It says Jesus found out he was cast out, and he found him. Now, friends, if there's a desire for you and I to have in life, I believe it's to live in a way that Jesus finds us. I think those words, Lord, that our eyes may be opened, still catch God's attention. And it says Jesus found him. If Jesus came to me today and asked me the question, what do you want me to do for you? Which of these four groups would my answer best represent? God bless you.